Moses is right at the end of his life as we look into this text in Deuteronomy 33. And he has some, I think, very important things to say. How true it is, I don't know, but I've always heard that if a person's ever going to tell the truth, they'll probably tell it with their dying breath. It's been proven at times in the prisons, as we think about Brother John Yaw's going, that there are men that will deny that they committed the crime, which is murder most of the time. And whenever they're going to put them to death. And so they'll wait till the last moment and then make confession. Well, I don't know that Moses just waited deliberately, but he did have something worth saying. In fact, a number of the folks in the Bible had something worth saying down at the end of their lives. David, in his instruction to Solomon, gave him some good advice. He told him there's certain types or certain men that he needed to watch. Some that he could trust, and some of them that he really needed to execute. I mean, and so we see that David gave some good advice down at the end of life, and certainly we think about others that have come to the end of life and they've borne testimony. The book of Hebrews tells us of a great host of folks that came down to the end of their lives, and in that particular moment they bore great testimony of God's grace active in their lives. And if we wanted to, we'd think of the Apostle Paul, who really close to death said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He could also say in another place, in much the same type or time frame and type of statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we're put into a position that you've got to know something about the Lord when you come to the end of life. And I believe that Moses was a man that knew something about the Lord. He did know the preservation of the Lord. As a child, he was and is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born under the sentence of death, and that was the time that Pharaoh said, "These Hebrews are getting too numerous. If an enemy comes in, they very well may join themselves to it, so we need to see that all of the male children die." And Moses was among that crowd, and his mother and his father acted in faith. Mother in particular put him in a little ark of bulrushes and put him out in the river. And Pharaoh's daughter found that little baby. I wouldn't be surprised to find that it was a whimper and a tear touched the heart of that woman as she opened that little ark and saw a baby. And she said, surely this is one of the Hebrew children. And she's decided she'd take him home and raise him. And so through his life, he knew what failure was, and he also knew what victory was. He knew failure in that he tried to get ahead of the Lord. Now, God is a God of organization, for lack of a better term. Has a set time that things are to transpire. The Bible said of Jesus Christ that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And Moses got a little bit ahead of things and took the life of an Egyptian and an Israelite that was at odds with his neighbor. Asked him the next day, are you going to take my life like you did the Egyptian yesterday? He had to flee because he knew the thing was known. So he knew what it was to be defeated. He knew what it was to have to wait on God. He got to the backside of the desert, and there he met Jethro, his future father-in-law, and Zipporah, his wife, and probably it was a, if not an arranged, we'd call it an arranged wedding, it was at least an agreed wedding that if he'd served Jethro, then he would have a wife, and God gave him children. Now, she proved to be just a little bit of a thorn in the flesh. And I'm saying that with all gentleness because I don't believe she knew the Lord like Moses knew the Lord. After the experience of the burning bush, he started for Egypt as the Lord said that he was to do, and on the way there, God stopped him. Stopped him very still in his tracks and would have taken his life. Except that Zipporah came into agreement with the program, circumcised her sons and called him a bloody man, but yet she was obedient. So he knew a lot of things. He learned a lot of things about the Lord. And ultimately, he learned that God would take care of him and lead him. If there was a job that I had to pick out of the Bible, it wouldn't be to lead the children of Israel. They were a mess, to say the least. They were a difficult nation. They were stiff-necked and hard to deal with. And yet, Moses was given grace to take care of that. And I say to you that Moses knew a lot, and he died graciously. When you read of the rest of his life in the following chapter, Moses died the death that the Lord said that he was to die. And he took it without hesitation or without reservation. So he did know a lot about the Lord. And I want to say that I believe there's some things here that will be a help to us. I want to read from verse 26 through 29 of Deuteronomy 33. Before we read this passage, let's take a moment and pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word tonight and pray that you'll bless and have your will and way in hearts and lives tonight. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, that there be this truth that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. For I pray in His name. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in His excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He shall thrust out the enemies, or the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell safely alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? The shield of thy hip, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. There's a number of things that are made reference to here in this particular passage. If you've ever wondered about Jeshurun, that's just another name for Jerusalem. So we're not talking about a move of scenery. We're just talking about Jerusalem and one of the many names that could be associated with it. We are told that God's going to see them into the land, and that Israel will tread upon their high places, indicating that any god that is in the land to Israel is subduable. That if one is left in the land, it would be at the design of Israel, not God, because God gives them the power, the ability to tread upon their high places. And I may be rambling tonight to a degree, but maybe we need to see the picture that whenever God spoke in many places to the children of Israel, He was speaking against the God of the land and the practice of the people of the God of that land. Homosexuality was spoken against, which was a common practice of that land. Bestiality, another practice common to the people of that land. And apparently in their thinking, their God tolerated such as that particular act as it's in the land. But Israel was to be a distinct and a different people. They were not to follow the gods of the land. And yet you'll find them at various times, especially in the times of their fall and captivity, that they're speaking of a god in a certain place. Baal, whatever. It means the Lord of that city, the Lord of that place. And we see that Israel made the mistake of turning to other gods whenever they have the victory in their God. And the promise is in their God. Now, God has proven Himself to Israel. There's not any question about that. Just to name a few things. One is the crossing of the Red Sea. That in and of itself to bring a whole nation of people across. Moses, as the leader, was told And as he stood, there was a natural barrier to the right hand and to the left, and an Egyptian army behind the children of Israel. And God said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So God proved himself at the Red Sea. There came a time whenever they were thirsty, and Moses, and this is what brought Moses to this place of an early death. I think we'd have to also incorporate into that thinking the very fact of Israel's attitude about the Lord and toward the Lord, and Moses as a type of the law could not lead the children of Israel into the land, but as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ that would follow Moses, Joshua could lead the children of Israel into that land and to that place of freedom. But I want to remind you that God proved himself to them when they were thirsty in the land. Strangest thing, there was a rock that followed this nation. I've been around a lot of rocks, but I've never had one follow me. Not as it did Israel. Now, I might have been chunked at a few times. That's a different story. And Mac's brother has it's a funny story now because he's an old man. But he talks about as a young man how that he kind of got involved with rocks. And some folks one time. And I guess the Lord protected him because this fellow was accusing him, and he said, oh no, he said, that's my cousin. He looks just like me. And the fellow believed him. You don't get that opportunity very often. But Israel had a rock that followed them. And the New Testament gives us light into that subject that rock was Christ. Moses went out and was told to, the first time, smite the rock. And that's the order of our Lord. When he came the first time, he was smitten for us. The second time that Israel got thirsty, God said, go out and speak to the stone. And that's what we're to do. Christ was smitten for us. And we need to understand his death for our sins according to the scripture. But then on the other hand, the second time, all we have to do is confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The writer of Hebrews again said that he'll come a second time. And he's going to come without sin unto salvation. In other words, there's going to be a change in the second coming of Jesus Christ in regard or relationship to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be smitten the first time. He now exists and lives to hear our cry and our confession. And Moses, as a type, did not carry through with the type. Therefore, he is forbidden to go into the land and lead the children of Israel. But God proved himself again with that rock that followed them that was Christ. And lo and behold, there was a time whenever Israel, and they were pretty good at complaining. They weren't just pretty good, they were excellent at complaining. Had more answers or more questions than they had answers. And they said, I wish we had some meat to eat. And God caused quail to fly in just at the right height, that they could be just swatted down to the ground and taken. And yet the Bible said that while the flesh was still in their mouth, God brought judgment upon them because of their unbelief. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ever ask or think. But in our text, let's go back to that. God's proven himself and to Israel. And Israel can tread upon the high places or upon those gods of the land. There'd be no question about who is the Lord if it were put to the test. The Bible tells us in verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, the one that's going to be known as the God of that land and people, and ultimately to every human being, there's going to be an opportunity because of the seed that would come of Abraham. And ultimately, the promise is that that particular seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. And by the way, that's how we come in. We come in because of God's promise, and I'm glad that God had me and you in mind, as well as others, whenever he speaks as he does here. But he said there's not anybody like the God of Jeshurun. You look high and low, far and wide, and you'll not find anybody that can do as God has done. And it speaks of how high he rises and how low he can reach down. He can save the up and out, and he can save the down and out. Thank God for his grace today. But the Bible tells us in verse 27, first of all, that this God of Jeshurun, the eternal God, is thy refuge. There's a passage that we find in the book of Psalms where David cries out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. If we're going to get in a refuge that's worth anything, we're going to have to be in a place that another cannot reach us, and in particular, we'd have to think from a spiritual standpoint in regard to the devil, that this refuge is going to be such, strong enough, high enough, to cover the saints of God today. So we do have a refuge. Now, it would vary as far as outward experience would go. Some of you were saved in a rather quiet manner. Others, God worked marvelously in your behalf and brought you to repentance and faith. But the refuge is always the same. It's always Jesus Christ. I've often made reference to a preacher that I thought very highly of. He's home with the Lord now. Dr. Hal Seitner. And he made the statement, a couple of statements that stood out in my mind. To a group of preachers, and you'll find many times that those who are called to the ministry have a particular or a unique experience. If you never read the testimony of Sam Jones, I'd recommend that you read it sometime, if you ever get a hold of anything that has it in it. Sam Jones, as it turns out later, was one of the itinerant preachers in an old Bible-believing Methodist. But in the testimony that he gives, he speaks of how that they threw him out of a saloon one night. It was cold, he almost froze, and he came in. And this I only can give you mostly by what I've heard. But the bartender would pour out of a bottle, and then he'd turn the bottle neck down in an old bucket over here and let the bottle drip. He walked in, and that particular drink was free. And so, being a drunk, he said, "Give me a shot of that bust head whiskey." And when he turned the glass up to take a drink, he saw himself in the mirror. Sam Jones was, before he was a preacher, was an attorney, a very brilliant attorney. And he looked at himself in that reflection and said, "Is this all that's left of Sam Jones?" He had been mean to his wife. His children would run and hide from him when he went home. But he made the rounds, and he told what the Lord had done for him. The Lord saved him that morning. He went and, I guess, charged it, but he got a suit of clothes, got a bath, and went home. And the first thing he told his wife was, "You've got a new husband." And then the children had a new father. So I give you this thought that many preachers have that type of experience in their life. But old Dr. Harold Seitler said in that service that day, he said, "Now you've got to give us a little bit of slack. Some of us have absolutely nothing but faith in Christ." Amen. Well, that's all any of us have, but some can refer back to experiences that were unique and unusual. But the refuge is always the same, Jesus Christ. So we have to then accept the fact that the eternal God is our refuge. And then he said, underneath are the everlasting arms. And I believe undergirding it all is God himself. What's your guarantee of heaven? Well, we understand from New Testament light that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. But this God who is the eternal God who is our refuge, reaches down and then just engulfs us, draws us to himself, and guarantees that we'll get home and get home right, get home safe. No wonder Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So we see that the eternal God is the refuge of Israel and for us as well. He said that he would thrust out the enemy from before these folks. And that was a promise. A particular piece of land or real estate. We know it as the nation of Israel today. That God promised the descendants of Abraham that place. But to get into that land, there were a lot of enemies. Now, Jericho was not any small feat to take. I mean, let's face it, you've got an extremely strong city, not uncommon to wall the cities. And here comes Israel. They go around it once every day till the seventh day, and they go around it seven times. They break their pitchers and let the lamps shine, but mainly they shout. And they walk straight forward into the city because the walls fall. And what had God promised? That he would drive out the enemy and say, there they are, destroy them. Now, Rahab, and that's a story in and of itself, how that she hid the spies that went in to spy out the land. She told them that there's been a fear of Israel ever since we heard about you and the crossing of the Red Sea. We're talking about over 40 years. That there'd been a fear in that city because of God himself and his promise that he would bring Israel into the land. He said, I'll thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. What happened to Jericho? It fell. Now, with some side effect, the Ai was a different story. In fact, Joshua said, don't even take all the army. They're just a little old place. But they fled before him. Why? Because it was sin in the camp. That's another story in and of itself. But I point out to you that God promised them the enemy and victory over the enemy. Now, there are enemies that are spoken of in the Word of God. One of them in particular is death. And that last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Jesus Christ came that he might destroy the works of the devil. The eternal God's our refuge, and underneath the everlasting's arm, he thrusts out the enemy. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. If I remember correctly, there's three times a year that the men of Israel were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Now, in the setting that we're talking about, a small nation in the land, they left that nation unprotected. But God said, you'll dwell in safety. I present to you again the thought, there's none like unto the God of Jeshurun. God promised them the land, and they would dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, and his heavens shall drop down dew. Been a long time since Israel as a nation was as productive as it was in that day. Two men had to carry a bunch of grapes when they went in to spy out the land. But God speaks of a land that is a blessed land, but it's a blessed land for a certain people and no other. And you and I have a promise, just like Israel has, that doesn't fit the unsaved world. In fact, I believe it's wrong to give a false hope to an unsaved person and tell them to be comforted in the Lord, because they don't have comfort in the Lord. But as we look into this text, we come down to the end of the chapter. Happy art thou, Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord? Then the Lord is defined for us. The shield of thy help. Who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. I want you to know tonight that there is victory in Jesus Christ. He is a refuge, and he is a defense. I didn't even get into that part of it. You see, a refuge has to be defendable. And not only is he our refuge, but he's our defense.